Well, I know that Michael was here last week. I wasn't here. Michael preached and brought a New Year's sermon. And this morning, I'm going to bring a second New Year's sermon. And starting next week, though, we're going to be looking at, we're going to do a study in Scripture, probably one of the more challenging studies. And if you remember in Gashel MD, we talked about this idea of strengthening care. And I really see this next book, a wonderful book in the New Testament, one of the more challenging books in the New Testament, where we're going to be able to wrestle through Scripture, and it's going to strengthen us. You might remember that's the idea of physical therapy, using muscles we haven't used, going to challenge us in ways maybe that we're not always comfortable, but I want to encourage you, starting next week, we begin a new series on that book. But this morning, like I said, we have just a little bit more reflection on a new year, and several years ago, I delivered a New Year's message, which was a study of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 through 8, and that reads this. Ecclesiastes 7:8 says, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning." Better the end of a thing than its beginning. I believe we hear this, and we might say, well, that doesn't make any sense, right? That is counterintuitive when you look at that. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. I mean, if you're in the market to go buy some shoes, right? That's a thing. So when you go to the shoe store, you don't say, you know, hey, I'm looking for a pair of shoes. I don't see any of them out here. Just, do you guys have something really used and raggedy, you know, where the sole's coming off, they're dirty, they're smelly, something that might fall apart as I walk out the store? No, why don't we do that, right? We like the new stuff. And yet, what does it say? The passage says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. I want to wrestle a little bit more with this, all right? I want to push it a little bit further. And so, someone were to come to you and say, all right, you have two opportunities. Once again, thinking about better is the end of the thing than its beginning. You have two opportunities. You can go down to the hospital, and you have to pick one. You can go down to the hospital. You can go to the delivery wing in the hospital and get to meet with and visit a family who just had a baby. Option one. Option two, you can go to a local funeral home and visit with a family who just lost a loved one. Now, which one do you pick? Right, all of us are going to the hospital to see the baby if we're forced to pick. And yet, once again, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Ecclesiastes raises the stakes even further, and it talks about that exact example. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death, the funeral, if you will, is better than the day of birth. Funeral is better. You might say, well, how can this be? And Ecclesiastes tells us, here's why the end of the thing is better than the beginning. Before we get to that passage, we come to the end of a new year, right? And we come to the end of a year, and we come then to the new year, and we get all excited. We throw great parties for the new year, but we have this end of a thing that we have to consider. Well, why do we have to consider it? Here it is. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Why do we need to think about it? Because we're living, and we need to lay it to heart. The living will lay it to heart. Now, I will submit to you, there's a profound, profound lesson. As you come to the end of a new year, as you begin another year, that there is a lesson to be learned. You see, all of life in this world, all of it has a certain quality, and that's what Ecclesiastes is getting at. And it would do the living well to consider this quality. What is this quality of all of life? Well, let me share it this way. I remember growing up, one of the very few times it snowed in Conroe, Texas. It snowed about every 8 to 9 years in Conroe, all right? I don't know, those aren't real stats, but those are my stats, okay? And one year we received several inches, and I remember we got the day off school, and the snow was falling. I remember being outside with my brother and dad, right? We're smiling, we're laughing. Wonderful time, great childhood memory. And we began to roll these large boulders of snow. It's the first time I was able to do this. I've only done it a couple times since then. Made these large boulders of snow, put them in the front yard, stacked them on top of each other. And once again, very few times in my life, I actually got to make a snowman. It was a huge snowman. I remember as a kid, it was about my size. It seemed gigantic. And we gave him a hat and a scarf, right? We used raisins, I remember, for his eyes. We had a carrot for a nose. And when we finished, we stepped back and we saw this masterpiece of a snowman. And he came to life that day. Now, I told the first, too much Christmas for me, all right? No, but we made this snowman. It was a masterpiece. And I remember that night we went to bed, and over the night some of the snow and the grass dissolved. And I remember running out, getting on the school bus that first day after we got it. We started driving away, and I looked over at our snowman, and he looked just as good as the day before. I mean, we made him well. I remember there with the friends in the bus, I started pointing them out. Hey, there's our snowman. We showed him off. But then, when we came back from school that day, he looked a little different. Right? He appeared to be about the same size, but his nose was crooked. Right? His eyes were droopy. And then for 11 days, we counted them. All right? For 11 days, that snowman existed. Each day, he got smaller and smaller. Each day we'd have to go put the hat back on, you know, readjust the carrot. And then one morning, I remember running out to the school bus, hopping in, looking over outside the window to see good old Frosty. And as we pulled away, I remember just seeing a scarf and hat lying on the ground. That was it. He was gone. You see, that is the quality of this world. And what Ecclesiastes says is the living will take it to heart. Things begin often with a great celebration in our world, right? 2016 began with a ball dropping, and there was confetti, there were kisses, there were hugs, but the year ages, it gets older, and then it comes to an end, and 8 days ago we celebrate 2017 like 2016 never happened. All that's left is a scarf and a hat left over from the year. And again, that's the quality of this world. Think about it, a career. How does it start? It starts with a gown and with tassels and a ceremony and a graduation party, and it ends with a small store-bought cake at retirement, right? Now, why so melancholy and reflective this morning, right? Because, what does Ecclesiastes say again? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Talking again about the end of something and a chance to do something when we come to the end of something. It is the end of the matter, not its beginning, where we find the character of an item, right? It's not the honeymoon, but it's the 50, 60, 70th anniversary that defines the marriage. And two, I would say this, the depths of our relationship with God, they are not found at conversion. Now, that is a wonderful starting point. But the depths of the relationship with God is found through years and decades of trials and studies and struggles and prayer and disappointments and worship, pain, celebration, and growing. And when you come to the end of all that, then the depths of relationship with Christ are revealed. Perhaps you can relate to these things this year. Maybe, especially in your relationship with God, maybe you're here this morning after having a very sweet season, maybe, of walking with God. And maybe that season was there because there was some trial or difficulty or situation that drew you to Him. But now maybe the problem that brought this season of closeness has come to an end. So there's a question, as you come to the end of it, will this intimacy remain? Or will you find yourself straying slowly away from Him? Perhaps you find yourself in a time of having questions about God. So maybe you're here this morning as a skeptic and you say, you know, who is God? Does He even exist? Does He love me? And maybe these questions were brought on by struggles or by wounds over this past year. And maybe you worry, quite frankly, about the answers that you're going to find. Maybe you worry that in the end, you're just going to find some vacant throne or a God who you dislike. Perhaps you're coming off of a time of trying to discover God's will for your life. In a very real way. Maybe there was a decision that was put before you occupationally or relationally. You were asked to decide on something and you made your decision and now you're at the end of that. You have a chance to consider things. And perhaps you're uncertain of what the fruit of your decision will be and how this influences the trajectory for your life. Again, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The living will lay it to heart. If we want to talk further about this, I can think of no better way in Scripture to wrestle with this concept of the end of a matter than to turn to the book of Job. Job was a man who experienced great misery, great trials. If you grew up in the church, you're probably very familiar with this story. He experienced some of the most painful struggles that life can throw at us. And he wrestled with God through these struggles. And today, what I want to do is I want us to look at how Job's story ended. What was the end of the matter? After all those struggles, what was the end of the matter for Job? You see, coming to the end of the matter gives us something. It gives us a look back at the beginning. We get to look back at the snow falling and the father and son time and the laughs and the smiles and the snowman. And it gives us reflection on the aging and the disappearing nature of life. And finally, through all of that considering, it gives us perspective. Wherever you find yourself this morning, a new year is a wonderful gift because it allows you to look at the scarf and the hat of your past. And it gives us direction for the future. And so, with that being said, let me just read the end of the matter for Job. After all his trials, Job 42, 1 through 6 says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" These are his conclusions. He said, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job says, "These things were too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." And then he says to God, "But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let me pray for us. Lord, as we look briefly this morning at the story of Job, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, that you would teach us, Lord, from your word. Lord, that you would help us as we come to the end of a matter, come to the end of 2016, perhaps the end of other aspects of our lives. Lord, would you give us reflection this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we're talking about at the end of the matter, you have the ability to gain perspective. I think that the natural question to ask is perspective about what? In other words, what is it that we learn at the end of a matter? I'd like for us to take a look at the end of Job, okay? It's Job's December 31st in Scripture. It is the end of the matter for him. But in order to understand the end, right, we're going to have to invest a little bit of time up front. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning hearing the story of Job. And we're going to begin not on December 31st, but we're going to begin on January 1st of that year for him. We're going to look at Job's new year. All right, the book of Job, if you want to know, like the ball drops and then all of a sudden what happens here as you open the pages of Job. He is a man, it is a story of a man who is righteous. He is blameless, the scriptures say. He is a man who had everything. He had a wonderful wife and family. He had lots of material items. He honored God, right? Seems to be a great man. It seems to be the beginning to a great story. And perhaps you know those times of life, right? When all is good. You know, the days where it's mostly smiles and laughter, it's good meals, no one's sick or hurting or disabled, all is well. Story continues. Get a couple of days into the new year with Job, the book. And the story continues, and we learn that behind the scenes, there is a person who despises Job. There's a person who hates Job. There's a person who wants to kill Job. As we continue the first weeks of the new year, the story of Job, we learn that this enemy, known as Satan, wants to come against Job. He wants to bring him down. And so he goes to God, and he argues. And Satan says, you know, Job only honors you, God, because he has so much, because he has a good life. In other words, if you take these things away from him, he's not going to honor you. And so God allows Satan then to bring trials upon Job. Again, if you grew up in the church, this is a very familiar story to you. And so at this point, unbeknownst to Job, right, a couple of weeks into the new year, in the distance a storm is coming and he does not know it's coming. And that's how it is for all of our storms, right? We don't see them until they get close to us. And for Job, it's not going to simply be one storm, but all of his life is going to collapse. Tragedy is going to set in, and it begins very early on in a very painful way. Job loses all of his kids, his children, all of them, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then after that, Job loses all of his belongings and possessions. And then the enemy strikes again. Job loses his health. He gets boils and sores on his skin. And then his wife at this point, once again, if you're familiar with the story, you know what she said. But she always gets a bad rap, right? We always give her a bad rap. But you have to remember, she just lost 10 of her children. She just lost everything. And she's rightfully grieved by these losses. And she responds in a way. She shouts at her husband. She says, "Job, would you just curse God and die?" And yet Job replies a little bit differently in Job 2. He said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And you might say, well, that's a strong man, right? Emotionally, he's got it all taken care of. And yet, Job is no stoic. The losses have taken their toll on his heart, and we get a front row seat, and we witness in the book of Job the humanity of Job. He's crushed. He's grieved. He says, you know, "I curse the day that I was born." And yet, in all this, he does not curse God. At this point in the story, friends come to support and encourage Job. It's always good to have friends around, right? Now, why are you laughing? You're laughing because you know the story, right? That these friends come, and their way of encouraging is to try to come in and explain Job's suffering. Try to explain what's going on here. Derek Kidner, great theologian, in his excellent introduction to the book of Job, he summarizes the friends' attempts at comforting Job by saying this. He says, "A closer look at the material shows that the basic error of Job's friends, what they did wrong, is that they overestimated their grasp of truth. They misapplied the truth that they know, and they closed their minds to any facts that contradict what they assume." In other words, they try to solve it, but they're solving it wrongly. And yet what we recognize is that when these things come upon us, that's a very human response that all of us have, right? In all of life, whether it's trials, whether it's decisions, whether it's difficulties, whatever it is, we always want to try to solve them. Why did God let me go through this? What's God's will in this? How do I do this? And perhaps you've been there trying to understand life's circumstances. Why did God allow this loss? Why did I not get the job? Why did my best friend move away? Why didn't I pass the test? Why did God let me make this horrible life decision? You see, and then what happens is we got to answer those questions, and so we come up with all sorts of answers that are often more dangerous than the original questions. You know, we might believe God is punishing us. We might believe God is indifferent toward us. We might find God to be just a very mean, or he's just a being in the sky. He's looking for us to mess up, and he's looking for any and every reason to try to strike us and to hurt us. And we take on the role of Job's friends. We long to solve the dilemma, and yet Job concludes of his friends. This is great. It's in chapter 16. He says, "You guys came to comfort me," and he goes, "Miserable comforters are you all." Now, we continue in the story, and remember, at this point, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get to the end. We're trying to get to the point where we get to say, what's Job's assessment of all this? But before we can get to that, there's some other things that happen in his life. As we continue in the story, we find Job's grief is replaced with despair. You see, there is something that Job seems to have lost that's not evident. It's a little more peculiar. See, clearly he lost his kids and his belongings, and his life has been shattered. And yet there's something else that Job seems to have lost that grieves him deeply, and it is his relationship with God. I want to maybe talk about some of the feelings he might have. I remember in elementary school, middle school, things were a little bit more innocent and simpler, right? And I remember having all sorts of friendships, and these were friendships that I treasured. I remember one friend in particular in the sixth grade. We were best friends. Our families were close. Played on soccer team with him as a kid. I would go over to his house for sleepovers. We'd go exploring in a nearby creek and woods. I ate dinner at his table. I remember riding bikes around his neighborhood. We'd go exploring all around. I remember entrusting secrets to him about the crushes that I had in middle school on Melissa. No, not yet. I remember we sat in the same room together as we made a first call to a girl that we liked. And then what happened? Junior high, high school. Those come in, and there's some complexity there. And he would go on to become one of the star football players at the school, president of our class. He was homecoming candidate, and our interest drew us apart. And after a while, I would simply see him in the hallway, each of us walking with different friends. I remember in the ninth grade when I would see him in the hallway, he'd give me a nod. That was it. Not a word. I remember 10th grade on, whenever we'd be going through the hallway, he would be sure not to make eye contact with me. Now, I remember every time at that point I saw him in those older high school years, just this overwhelming, having this overwhelming sense of grief and loss, right? Something that was good that was taken away. The relationship that was good, now the relationship's in ruins. It is one of the most painful chapters of the book, Job 29. Job reflects on days gone by, right? And so he's in the midst of horrible circumstances, and he says, let me think about the past. Back when the relationship felt sweet. This is back when Job remembers playing in the snow, building the snowman. The beginning of the matter with God. Listen to what he said. This was the relationship he had. He says, oh, that I were as in the months of old, back when we began, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me. If you read the remainder of the chapter, it's just him talking about this incredible time in his life. And yet, after remembering these good days, the very next chapter, Job begins to torture himself by talking about his current estate. In Job 30, he says, and now, so look at the darkness now, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help. So he's crying out to God, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Verse 22, you toss me about in the roar of the storm, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. There was a sweetness to the relationship now. It seems like God won't even make eye contact with him. The relationship seems lost. Again, perhaps you can relate, maybe you can relate to this on that middle school level or that high school level, or even this is something that we don't always grow up from. We take it into adulthood sometimes. And so maybe on the human sphere of things, you can relate to this. You may find yourself, right, not speaking to someone because of a hurt that you carry, or because maybe you were embarrassed in front of this person, this group of people. You perhaps remember the fun days that have gone by, and now maybe you're grieved because they seem over and they seem in ruins. This is painful in human relationships, but it's particularly devastating in our relationship with God when we get to where Job is. See, we might ask, where is he? I thought he was there. Where is he? Why didn't those warm emotions at conversion, you know those that you have at conversion, why didn't they last? Doesn't he care that I'm hurting? This idea, why does he seem so cold and withdrawn? See, this is Job. There was a day of greatness on January 1st, but as he heads into the frigid autumn months of this year, the relationship seems distant and gone. And in the midst of that, he talks about this separation in Job chapter 9, verse 33. It's a very poignant verse. He says this. This is from the NAS. It uses a word here I'm going to highlight. 9:33, he says to God, he says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. The ESV uses the word not umpire, but arbiter. But Job is saying this, I want to be close to God again, right? I want to experience that friendship of days gone by, but something has happened. And I don't know what it is. Something has separated me from God. Oh, if there was only someone who could lay a hand on both of us, be an umpire, be a moderator, an arbiter, who could reconcile us, but there's no one he can find. And so in the story of Job, as we come to the end of his year, The winter months come quickly. The days grow short, the nights long, and the end of the year draws near in the book of Job. And finally, after much silence, again, if you're familiar with the story, God finally speaks to Job. God answers Job's questions about why his kids died. He answered his questions about why he lost his livelihood and his health and his wife's joy. And yet God's answer comes in a form we do not expect. Rather than explain to Job exactly why the trials came upon him, rather than explain, hey, look, Satan came in, he has this ploy to make you falter, that's why this happened, he doesn't explain that. He also doesn't give the fruit. He doesn't say, Job, here's the fruit you receive from all these trials. Instead, right, he comes in and he tells him something we do not expect him to say. And yet I would suggest to you, he gives him the exact answer that Job needed, and it's the same answer that we need as well. God begins with a picture of creation. That's his response. And he says this, Job, and you can insert your name here, Richie. He says, where were you when I created all things? That's his answer. Where were you? And you might ask yourself that. Where were you when he created all things? And on that night, that final day of Job, at the end of the year, at the end of the matter, he shows Job and he shows us these pictures of stars and waves that he made. The sun, the snow, hail, lions, hawks, sea monsters. And he says, can you create these things, Job? How would you do? And we can ask ourselves this. How would you do, Job, in governing this world just for a day? And in illustration after illustration from creation, God looks at the confusion and darkness of our lives, and he gives us one powerful perspective. And it is a powerful perspective for Job and for you and I as well. God basically is saying this. After all these pictures, he's saying, I am sovereign. I am over all things. I am all powerful. You do not know my ways. You are man and I am God. And then very pointedly, God says this in verse 7. He says, dress for action like a man. He says, I will question you. And you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? God's answer is one that treats us not as peers in a theological discourse. He doesn't say, hey, let's sit down and have a theological discourse on this. Instead, God is putting us in our place. As one Christian put it, God does not look at fallen mankind as a profound philosopher. He says, let me engage with you as a philosopher to engage on that level of deity, but instead, in Job, God is using pictures and illustrations, and he puts this discussion on the level of a kindergartner. He's speaking to a child. And as December 31st nears midnight, in the story of Job, as the ball's about to drop, God sees no answer to answer Job in the way that he wants to be answered, but instead God leaves him with the answer that he needs. A picture of the tapestry of the majesty of the creation of God, reminding Job of the kind of God that he is. And so we come to the end of the matter. And we now come to the 6 verses we began with that I read about an hour and a half ago. All right? Still with me? No, some of you aren't. What were those 6 verses? 1-6. And here's where Job gains perspective. What does he come at the end of all this? What is his perspective? And incidentally, I'll say it's the same perspective you and I need, and we need to have at the end of any matter we come to in this life. At the end of the matter, before the new year begins, Job discovers 2 universal truths. Simply this. The very first is found in verses 1 and 2. It says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, so what's the end of the matter for him? What did he learn? He says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. First thing we learn is that at the end of the matter, Job gains perspective on the character and nature of God. And perhaps this is something for us to take with us as well into a new year. Regardless of what happened in 2016, regardless of what will happen in 2017, there's an overarching truth in the book of Job, and it is this, God is sovereign. No one can thwart his plans. God is never surprised at our circumstances or our questions. Despite what appears to be the very plan of Satan being carried out at times, God's providence, his control, his love, his mercy, his justice, it extends over all things. There is no sin, no bad decision, no action committed to us or by us, no word spoken that will frustrate the counsel and plan of the Almighty God. You might say, well, how can this be? What about all the evil that occurs? Well, the answer to that is found in the second and final perspective, right as the ball drops in the book, in verses 3 through 6. It says this, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." Job is saying, I did not understand these things, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And he says this, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore," his perspective, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The final conclusion is Job's final word on the matter, and I believe his conclusion is profitable for all of mankind. How can our questions, our trials, our the evil, sin, and difficulties, how can all of that possibly be a part of the plan of God, especially a loving God? The book of Job makes it clear that our natural reaction when things that are confusing to us, occurring in our lives, our natural inclination is to take the role of the philosopher and to figure out God. But in the end, Job says, you will not find the answer you seek. We are toddlers sitting in on PhD lectures. And when Job realizes this, when he realized he thought he had the final word on God, when he thought he could put him in a box, at the end of the day, at the end of the matter, Job says, I repent. Job is but dust and ashes compared to the living and true God. And why is this encouraging? Because for Job and for us, there's a new year. There's a new year. For Job, it's found in chapter 42. After all this, after he gave his perspective, after the ball drops, a new year, and all of a sudden, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, verse 10. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. It's a new start. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. Isn't that a great picture of redemption? And yet Job's picture is incomplete. It's lacking one of the most critical pieces. You see, despite the fact that God restored twice as much to Job, there's still one thing that Job lacks. There's something from the book that was never answered for him. Something Job longed for remains broken, and it's Job 9:33. Remember that? It's left unanswered. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job has no final perspective here. And that is why our New Year's Day is infinitely greater than the restoration of Job. Job's restoration is only a picture, it's a shadow of the restoration the Christian faith offers to those who believe. See, we have an umpire, don't we? One we recently celebrated at Christmas. One who came down to earth to lay a hand on us, but also keep a hand upon God. He is the ultimate umpire, the ultimate mediator. That tapestry, remember, of creation that Job gazed upon, the one we gazed upon, that creation was created by him and for him, by this hand of this umpire, our Savior, Jesus, the one who with one hand on man and one hand on God went to the cross, taking our sins upon himself, taking our questions upon himself, taking our doubts upon himself, taking our pain upon himself, taking our wounds upon himself. He took all of the suffering of Job and you and me, and in the end, he was victorious over the grave. And he is the answer. He is life for all who believe. He is the end of the matter. And in him and only in him will we have true perspective in this life. If I could take a spin on C.S. Lewis's words in Narnia, in Christ, the winters are always Christmas. The snowman no longer melts. In him, the world is redeemed. Let me end with the words of Job. We looked a lot at him today, but you see, there's one quality about him. Even though he never had the umpire, he never had the mediator, one of the endearing qualities of Job is his hope. Let me end with this, one of the most powerful passages from the book. He says this, For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, at the end of the matter, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Happy New Year. And in 2017, would we gaze upon the splendor of our Savior. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are overjoyed because we have something that Job did not. We have an umpire. We have a mediator. Lord, we thank you that you have one hand on us, one hand on God. Lord, that as we think upon being able to come to God, we now can. Lord, that in Christ, God will not ignore us. And in Christ, he does not avoid eye contact with us. In Christ, we are loved. We are sons and daughters. And we praise you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, who does not have an umpire between us and you. Lord, would they see that their conclusion will be the end. In the end, what Job says in that passage. Who is there, Lord, that can get me to God? And Lord, we know that without you, there is no one else. Would you please open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, would you show them wonderful things about who you are and what you've done for us? Father, finally, for those who know you, Lord, as we enter into a new year, as we consider the end of a matter, Lord, we pray that you would give us perspective. And that perspective is this, that we are merely children, toddlers, Lord, in this world. We thank you for your word and for the direction and wisdom it gives us. But Lord, you're infinite, and we cannot know all of your ways. So Lord, I pray that instead of trying to figure out all things, that instead we would gaze upon your splendor. We praise you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And we ask this in his powerful name. Amen.